The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 14, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles once again and turn to Luke chapter 1. And I'll read the same passage I read last Lord's Day morning, Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Amen. Well, now let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is our privilege this morning to worship you and now to engage in that part of our worship in which we hear your word proclaimed. We need your help as we have already asked for it earlier. We ask again, send your Holy Spirit, Father, and bless us through your word. Feed us with the heavenly manna. May we feed upon Jesus Christ himself, for we ask these things all in his name. Amen. Well, we've begun to work our way through the Gospel according to Luke, and we just began last week with this passage that I've read, which is the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. Let me just remind you of what we saw last week, how far we got, and then I'll finish up on the last couple of points this morning, God willing. We saw, first of all, the introduction of Elizabeth and Zacharias to us. That's in verses 5 through 7. They are a godly couple from the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron. Aaron, of course, that's the line of priests. Some of the Levites were also priests. Zacharias was a priest. His wife was of the same family. But they, though they were godly people, we're told in verse 7, they were childless. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. It's not that they had children at some point and they died in their youth. She never bore a child. She was barren. And now they were both well advanced in years. There's the introduction of these two. And then we saw the announcement of John's birth, or at least we got most of the way through that. We saw the setting of it, verses 8 through 10. Zacharias was on duty for his twice yearly obligation to serve as a Levite at the temple. He was offering incense, and that was a job he was chosen for by lot. And the people, a group of people who were gathered outside, they were outside the holy place. Remember, only the priest could go in to the holy place. And the people were outside praying. And then we saw the messenger. And that, of course, was the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, the same angel that had spoken some centuries earlier to the prophet Daniel. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. And then we saw the message. We saw the message that the angel brought, and we did complete this point about the message. We saw the essence of it in verse 13, where it says to Zacharias, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And we also saw the occasion of it, that it was an answer to Zacharias' prayer. It says there in verse 13, "Zacharias, your prayer is heard." And then we saw the details about this message and about this messenger, John the Baptist, who was going to come from Zacharias and Elizabeth. We saw his name, it would be John. We saw that he was going to be a great man. Verse 15 begins, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." We saw that he would be a man devoted to God. Verse 15 as well, where it says that he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, like a man who takes that Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. And then he will also be filled, it says, with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So his name would be John. He would be a great man. He would be devoted to God. And then we saw his role, still under this point of the message that the angel brings about John the Baptist. His role is twofold, at least according to this announcement of the angel. First, he will be a forerunner to God himself. Secondly, he would be a preacher of repentance. It says this in verses 16 and 17, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we didn't quite finish, though, even though we saw all those things with this announcement of John's birth. We still want to see Zacharias' response to John's announcement. Zacharias' response, and then we'll conclude with Elizabeth's response down in the last two verses of this section, verses 24 and 25. But before we begin to look at those things, I said last week that this time I would trace out some Old Testament references and themes. And I said there were a good number of them, and I just mentioned a few of them last week. I mentioned this theme that we have in the Old Testament of the coming of the Lord to His temple. I also mentioned this theme, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then the theme of Elijah, who would come, according to the Old Testament, before the Messiah would come. That would be John the Baptist, of course. Jesus said in Mark 9:13, when the disciples asked him about Elijah coming, he said, "Elijah has come." And he was referring there to John the Baptist. Let me just read a couple of the passages from the book of Malachi that I read last week to refresh your memory and just to bring out these three things, because it can be done in just a couple of passages. These three elements, this theme from the Old Testament of the coming of the Lord to His temple, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and then the coming of Elijah. And I'll bring this out from Malachi 3, verse 1, and then Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. First of all, Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now that does refer to John the Baptist, of course. And Jesus mentions that, we'll see that, or he mentions that in Matthew 11. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then, even going on in the next couple of verses, you see the references that we have in the early part of the gospel accounts to Jesus and John the Baptist. But then go to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold," it says there in verse 5 of Malachi 4, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So I pointed those things out last week, and we could easily spend a lot more time just on these subjects and on the texts in Luke 1, where they're applied to this present situation. But in order that we might make it through the book of Luke in my lifetime, at least, we won't do that. God willing, I say that, because we don't know what a day will bring forth. But before I come to the responses of Zacharias to the angel's announcement and then the response of Elizabeth, I do want to bring out another Old Testament theme first. And it's this one, the theme of barrenness and the redemption of God's people. Barrenness and the redemption of God's people. I want to read a couple of passages from the Old Testament, and as I read them, I want you to do some mental work here. I won't do it all for you, again, for the sake of time, but I would like you to just think through this passage that's been read at least twice now over the last 2 weeks in your hearing, and I've said a lot about some of the details already. Think about this passage and the similarities you see to these other passages I'm going to read from the Old Testament. And notice that in each case, there is a barren woman, and God grants a son to the barren woman, and that son has a role in the redemptive work of God. In other words, you have the reality that God is satisfying a sad woman, a believing woman, and he's meeting her and blessing her and ministering to her in her situation. But God is doing far more than just that. He's working out his redemptive purposes, his purposes of salvation. And you may have already been able to guess what those passages might be. Let's start in Genesis chapter 18, first of all. Genesis chapter 18. This account in the life of Abraham. We have in Luke 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Their predecessors were Abraham and Sarah. So let's read just portions of Genesis 18, and then we'll also read some portions of Genesis 17. But try to notice these similarities, including the things I just mentioned. Genesis 18, first of all, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. Now, these, of course, were not in reality three men, but they were three angels, angels of God in the appearance of men. Now let's drop down to verse 9. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? He said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, this is why we say it wasn't merely men. The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child? Since I am old, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Unbelief is one of the things that will come out as well. In Luke 1, as we read on this morning. But now let's just go back to Genesis 17 to get a little bit more of the background of this picture and notice some of the similarities that we see as well in Luke 1. First of all, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 4. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. Just notice here, as I mentioned, that the whole matter of his wife having a son is tied in with God's covenant dealings with his people for many ages. Verse 7 also, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And then drop down to verses 15 to 17. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Well, if you're paying attention, you notice a lot of similarities, almost verse by verse, you can hear echoes from Luke chapter 1. Another passage we won't take the time to read, but could read and find a number of other interesting similarities, would be in Judges 13, where the angel appeared to Manoah and to his wife and announced the birth of Samson, who again would be a mighty leader of God's people and a deliverer of the nation. But we pass by that passage, and we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is another one of those passages that would most likely have come to your mind regarding Hannah and the announcement of the birth, regarding Hannah and the birth of Samuel, the prophet. Let's read 1 Samuel 1, the first 11 verses, first of all. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. I'll just pause and mention, nothing is said about those earlier years of Zacharias and Elizabeth's life, but here we maybe have a picture of some of the praying that went up. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And then verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, this is when Eli the priest had confronted her, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Then verses 19 to 21. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him for him from the Lord." And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. And then just one other text, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. And Hannah prayed, this is after, and there's a lengthy prayer, we'll just read the first verse of it. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Well, this is something that's reflected in a little bit that we will see of Elizabeth's response to the baby in her womb but it also anticipates Zacharias' response later and Mary's and Elizabeth's words as well later on in Luke's gospel in the first couple of verses. But once again, here's a barren woman, and she is granted a son, and she is made happy for that fact. But the son is not just anyone. It is Samuel, the great prophet, and who was instrumental in the history of the nation in a great way, the introduction of David, the great king, and the installation of David, the man after God's own heart. Now, with that background in our minds, let's come to Zacharias' response this morning. Back to Luke chapter 1, Zacharias' response, we see it in verse 12, and then in verses 18 to 23 of Luke 1. And the first part of his response is in verse 12. Let's just notice it very briefly. His first response is fear. Then when Zacharias saw him, that is, saw the angel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. It's not unexpected that Zacharias would be fearful when an angel of the Lord appears to him out of nowhere, in a sense. It's not hard to understand that he would be fearful. This is something that Zacharias had read about in the Bible in the Old Testament. But those days of God appearing, of God working miracles, of God speaking in wondrous and miraculous ways were long gone at this point in time. I read from the book of Malachi, the end, if you will, of the Old Testament. There was approximately a 400-year period of time between the end of the Old Testament and this incident that we read about here in Luke chapter 1. The other world now, if you will, the spirit world, heaven, was breaking into this world. And we're not surprised that Zacharias would be fearful. Another reason he's fearful is this. An angel has come to speak to him. And an angel is a holy being. Now, I know that God far outstrips, if you will, angels in his holiness, so that they even cover their eyes and their feet, we're told, in his presence in Isaiah chapter 6. But angels are sinless beings, nevertheless. And here is this sinless being now appearing to Zacharias, who is a sinner and who knows it, but now is made peculiarly conscious of his sinfulness in the presence of this sinless heavenly being. And so that, no doubt as well, enters in to this fear element, if you will. He's afraid because of who it is that appeared to him. Think of later on in the book of Luke, we'll come to it in chapter 5, when Peter has a sense of who it is that he's speaking to when he speaks to Jesus. Jesus had just performed a miracle, and Peter will say to him at that point, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He's conscious that the man that he's standing in front of is not a sinful man, and his response is one of fear and recoiling in a sense. So there's Zechariah's first response, fear. The second part of his response is unbelief. Unbelief. Let's read verses 18 through 22 once again. An angel has given his announcement. He's given the details about the son that would be born in verses 13 through 17. Now we look at Zacharias' response to what he says. Beginning at verse 18. "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" Sounds like Abraham, doesn't he? "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.' And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Well, here's his response of unbelief. His reaction, as I said, was quite similar, wasn't it, to Abraham's back in the book of Genesis. In fact, earlier on in Genesis 15, at one point, when God told Abraham he would inherit the land, Abraham says, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Well, what were the first words out of Zechariah's mouth in verse 18? "How shall I know this?" And we read earlier Abraham's response to God himself in Genesis 17. It says he fell on his face and laughed when he was told that his wife would have a son. And he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And Sarah, who is 90 years old, will bear a child?" So a very similar response to Abraham's. So as you read this, you might be thinking to yourself, well, here, Zacharias responds like Abraham. Abraham is toasted in the New Testament as a great man of faith. And Zacharias is afflicted for 9 months with a dumb tongue. He can't talk. And sometimes people want to look at the text and say, well, here, it's obvious the difference between these two men. You see what? I'm not one of those who can find that kind of a thing in the text. And I simply look at it this way. God knows the heart of man. And it says here, because of your unbelief, this is what will happen to you, Zacharias. Another thing we know is this. Sometimes people sin with the same sins as other people. And God is nevertheless pleased to afflict one person in a way that he does not another. Sometimes he does it, obviously, to make an example of a person. And then furthermore, we could say this about this instance. This affliction here serves a purpose beyond that of underscoring Zacharias' unbelief and beyond the purpose of chastising him for his unbelief. Zacharias was not able to go around and tell people about what God was going to do, was he? Zacharias was not able to go around and talk to relatives such as the family of Mary, so that she would know in advance all that was going to happen when the angel had not yet come to her to announce these things, and so on. God is working out all his purposes. We can look at this affliction of Zacharias, on the one hand, as the very sign that he asked for. How will I know that this will come to pass? Well, here's a sign for you, Zacharias. We can look at it as chastisement for his unbelief. He was made mute. Evidently, he was also made deaf. When we get to verse 62, we'll see that when they wanted to communicate with him, they made signs to him. So evidently, it was more than just a tongue that wouldn't work. And furthermore, as I said, this could have been a means of God's concealing what he was about. And then in verse 23, I read the verse, we see Zacharias departs for home. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. I didn't include this in my notes, but at various points, I did think about that text, that there would be a good application there. So I'll just mention it to you. Here this guy is afflicted with a hearing loss and the loss of the ability to speak. And he doesn't respond, "Guess I can't go to church today." It says, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. As Thomas Brooks would say, "You are wise. You know how to apply it." The fourth thing then, after we have seen regarding the announcement of John's birth, the setting, the messenger, the message, We saw at the end of the message Zacharias' response to it. Let's notice Elizabeth's response, verses 24 and 25. There are two things to it. One, she conceived and then she hid herself, verse 24. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself 5 months. So she conceived and she hid herself. And then it says that basically that she gave thanks to God and she rejoiced before God. She says in verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. One commentator said this. He said, Elizabeth had evidently had to put up with reproaches from people who did not recognize her piety. Here was a godly woman. She had this affliction. And even still, at this late stage, she hides herself. And there's evidently at least some connection here with the fact that it was because of her reproach. Perhaps she didn't want to go out and tell people that she was pregnant, or at least she didn't announce it, at the very least, until it was evident that the Lord had opened her womb. Reminds us of when Isaac was born. Scripture says, Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And similarly, we read about this about Rachel. Then God remembered Rachel later on in the history of the book of Genesis. And God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Well, what are some lessons from this? And we're not going to get any farther than this morning. But what are some lessons from this? Just three things I'll bring out. First of all, we see something about the contrast between faith and unbelief. The contrast between faith and unbelief. Elizabeth here is represented as happily and believingly responding to this announcement of the angel, even though she didn't hear it with her own ears. Zacharias, however, is represented as responding in unbelief, which he did, at least to some degree. Now remember, both of them were believers. They were both true believers. Verse 6 says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So they were both godly people, believing people in the midst of an unbelieving part of the history of Israel. But Zacharias did manifest unbelief in his response, and God chastised him for it. And we could join in chastising him. We can say, Zacharias should have remembered. He knew his Bible, didn't he? He should have remembered. God has done this before. God can do it again. Nothing is impossible with God. And brethren, we've read these things too, haven't we? And we should remember these things as well. Nothing is impossible with God. We get into situations sometimes, whether it has to do with the desire for a baby to be born or not. And we think of ourselves as people of faith, godly people, believers. And where does faith go? We're right there with Zacharias. And we can be thankful that God in his sovereignty only gives such afflictions for unbelief relatively rarely. And he seeks to make an example with someone like Zacharias, but not necessarily with us. We ought to be people of great faith. We ought to approach every situation believing God can do this, especially when his word tells us that this is a desirable thing. It may not give us an express promise, as Zacharias had, that God is going to do this thing. But we have no reason not to believe that God might do the thing and not to pray for it and not to go at every step along the way expecting that God may well do this. I like to approach matters that way, even in dark circumstances. Because of that, sometimes people have called me an optimist. There was one man in the church in Minneapolis who always would talk about the numbers of the finances in the church there and the numbers of the people. This goes back maybe a dozen years that this kind of thing started. He's still a member of the church there. The church is still there. It would always be, here are the numbers. We might have to do this. The church might not be here by such and such a day. And I said, it might not. But I said, we have no reason to expect that it won't. We have no reason not to plan for next year. If I need to get a job, I can get another job. And so on. And then whenever we'd have those kinds of conversations, inevitably we'd be, oh, you're just an optimist. Or other situations I've been in, one time someone described me as the eternal optimist. I would usually say something like, you can call it that. Some people like to call it faith. I think I might have a new response now that I'm preaching through Luke 1. You know, the Magnificat is Mary's response to what God has said. We'll see that later about she's going to have this son. I might say from this point on, instead of I call it faith, I might say, I'm singing the Magnificat. While you're writing on a tablet, his name is John. Brethren, Zacharias is a believer. I made a joke. God looks at unbelief as sin, and serious sin. And you could argue it's worse sin when it comes from a believer than from an unbeliever. Because God has given us the capacity to believe. And He's opened our eyes. And He's shown us who He is. Let me just read, before I go to the next thing, from J.C. Ryle at this point. Ryle says, let us watch and pray daily against this soul-ruining sin of unbelief. Concessions to it, that is, giving into it, rob believers of their inward peace, weaken their hands in the day of battle, bring clouds over their hopes, make their chariot wheels drive heavily. According to the degree of our faith will be our enjoyment of Christ's salvation, our patience in the day of trial, our victory over the world. Unbelief, in short, is the true cause of 1,000 spiritual diseases, and once allowed to nestle in our hearts, will eat as does a cancer. Brethren, may God help us to learn from this contrast of faith and unbelief here. And then the second thing we learn is this. We learn something about barrenness. A woman who would love to have a child, who is unable to have a child. We learn that it is indeed a great trial. No one has to tell a woman who wants to have a child and can't tell a child that that's the case. But we do see that in the scripture. Think of Hannah once again. And Hannah wasn't upset that she didn't have a son who was a great man in Israel. She was grieved just that she didn't have a son, that she didn't have a child. And we read those words in 1 Samuel 1, verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. When we were going through this chapter last week, someone told me at the door that I think it was either she or someone she had known had been in Israel some years in the past and said this was something that was so real you could feel it there. Even a visitor there to Israel in that setting now in the 20th or 21st century, still feels that. So it helps to shed some light here when we think not only of the past and Hannah, but when we think of even present day reality in Israel, and we read about this woman being so thankful because God has taken away her reproach. Especially when you consider that though she was a godly woman, and people there wrongly, because they know that God is sovereign and only He can open the womb, and He wasn't pleased to give this woman that blessing, they jump to the next conclusion, which was, therefore, God is displeased with this woman. And it's bad enough if people are looking at you as someone with whom God is displeased. But if you're someone with whom God is pleased, such as Elizabeth was, it is very, very difficult to bear such a thing. Or like Hannah being persecuted by an evidently ungodly rival spouse, Peninnah. So, brethren, let's see that we sympathize with people who are in such situations. And at the same time, let us remember, and may you remember, if you are such a woman, a barren woman, or if you are someday, maybe you're not in a position yet that you could even say this is true of you yet, or if you are in any kind of situation that you feel bereft by God, that God has left you, that God has not blessed you, you're not asking for much, but the little bit for which you're asking, God, for one reason or another, is withholding from you. Let us remember these things. One, that God's grace exempts no one from trial. Here is this woman, based on the little bit of information we have in Luke 1. She was an unusually godly woman in her generation. And yet, she was an unusually afflicted woman in her generation and locale. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, brethren. Let's remember that. Let's believe that. And let's remember that behind all of our afflictions is the perfect wisdom of God and the perfect love of God. He does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And let us remember that even when God chastises us, as He chastised Zechariah in this situation, that it is that we might be, according to Hebrews 12, partakers of His holiness. He is doing it for our good. Brethren, may the Lord grant us contentment in all of our trials. And then one other thing I just want to bring out at this point is that God brings about stunning reversals. He brings about stunning reversals. Go back to Psalm 113. This is the psalm we read at the outset of the worship last week. Psalm 113, let's read verses 5 through 9. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the earth, in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. That's what He did with Elizabeth, wasn't it? He granted the barren woman a home with a little boy running around in it. He made her a happy woman. He made this grieved woman a blessed and happy woman in this way. It says in Psalm 107, verse 35, that God turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There's dryness, there's barrenness, and God brings rivers of water and pools of water. God brings about stunning reversals. And that's the gospel. That is what the gospel is. He takes sinners like you and like me, whose souls are deserts, that are dry, parched land. And he causes the rain to start falling. And sometimes it doesn't stop falling. And there are rivers one day where there were not rivers the day before. But this is a picture, brethren, even outside of us today, about what God does in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. He takes parched and dry souls like ours have been, and he causes them to bring forth flowers. And he produces pools in them and causes rivers to run for the glory of his name. He brings life where there was only death. He brings joy and gladness where there was only sorrow and sadness before. And this is what God constantly does through the gospel of his Son. And if you are not a Christian, you might say, well, I have a happy life. You know nothing about true happiness. I don't say that to criticize you. I say that to urge you to turn from your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, that your soul might be saved, that your desert of your heart might be turned into rivers of water running. And the only way that can happen is through your coming to saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. That is it. That is it. And on a larger scale, and I won't take the time to do this, but there are places in the Bible, Isaiah 54 is one of them, the first several verses, you can read those for your meditation this afternoon. If the thought is picked up in Galatians chapter 3. But the idea of the barren woman having a child is representative of God's work of salvation. And what you have here in Luke chapter 1 is the story of God after 400 years of silence. Once again, intervening in human history to bring about a great deliverance. And you should think back to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke. Luke is writing about what? The things fulfilled among us. And when Luke writes in the way he writes and brings out so clearly all these references to what God had done in the past, in the history of his people, you know what he's saying? He's saying it is the same God who worked for us in the past to deliver his people in days gone by, who is going to work again in ways you could never have imagined. And it is the God of the Old Testament who is now about to fulfill all of his promises in the Old Testament. These are the things fulfilled among us that Luke is writing about. God is the primary actor in his story. Think about it in those terms then, because this is how to understand this man Luke and what he's writing about, and this man Jesus that he's writing about. So that if you ever sit in a college class and some history or religion or literature professor stands up there and spouts off and says something like, you see, Luke borrowed his story from the account about Genesis or the account about Hannah, as if he was making up what he wrote. And you're starting to scratch your head. Oh yeah, why is there this similarity? Is this really how it happened? He was just cutting and pasting like I do sometimes on my computer? Luke was writing about what God was doing. And when God works, God says, I want you to get the message so you will believe what I am doing and that I am going to work mightily in your day. Brethren, may God help us all to believe what God does and what God says for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we confess that all too often we are like Zacharias in our unbelief. But Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. And we ask that you would open the eyes this day through your gospel of unbelievers here today. And all throughout this world, wherever they hear the blessed good news of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.